If you could open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to move away from the book of Philemon and move to the second letter to the Corinthians from the Apostle Paul. And I want to read to you verses 7 through 12, and then I want to encourage us to pray. We're so needy. It's just unbelievable how needy we are. And we have such provision. In fact, in this book, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And then he says, we have been made sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Well, that's quite a thing. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That's the experience of a Christian. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Amazing passage. Lord, help us now as we open up this word. By your Holy Spirit, we plead with you to come in on this cold day and warm our hearts. Lord God, to come and to give us grace. Lord, I remember the story of Al Martin preaching in a room where the lights went off if there was no motion in the room. And eventually the lights went off because everyone was so still under the Word. Lord, would you just still our hearts under the Word? Would you give mighty grace? And pour out your Spirit, Lord. And we pray that you'd meet with your people and you'd help us in our weakness. Lord, we'd stockpile truth. If this isn't the truth for today, stockpile it for us, Lord God, so we'll have it on hand. But Lord, we pray that it would be the word for today that we need now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to do it because we've been talking about the call of God on our lives to lead ourselves. It's interesting, we were looking at, I think it's the book of Titus, and it's giving instructions to women, instructions to men, instructions to young men. You know how many instructions the young men get? One. Tell the young men to be self-controlled. That'll about cover it, won't it, brothers? To lead yourself. To lead our wives, we're called to. To lead our husbands. To lead as their husbands. To lead in whatever sphere God gives us in our church. We talked the first night about the skill the Scriptures are able to equip us with. That is able to give us skill in the way we speak to people, in our awareness of how best to persuade, so that we're not just fools who are trying hard but trying poorly. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about how it takes more strokes to cut wood with a blunt axe. And you want to sharpen the axe of your life so it takes less strokes to cut into what God calls you to cut into. We talked last night about the prayer of Paul to see Philemon obey so that he would increase in the knowledge of God. And that's really our purpose as we lead, is to lead people into a greater knowledge of God. We want to do that with skill, and we also want to know why we're doing it. We're not doing it just to make people more conservative or more biblical even, but to bring them into increased knowledge of the Lord. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at one of the other key factors in our lives, in our leadership, in our ministries. And here's the number one thing you bring to the table as a leader: weakness. You bring weakness to the table. The greatest asset you have in your service to God is your lack. And that weakness is deceptive, because all the things that make us see our weakness and feel our weakness, they declare to us, you're not going to be used for anything. You are too weak. You're not very smart. You're not very strong. You're not very experienced. You're not very educated. You're too educated. It can be anything. God brings us all to a place where we feel, taste, experience, and know our weakness. And the man who doesn't know his weakness is the most dangerous man in the church. Our cultures, all the futile ways of your forefathers that you come from are ways of strength. And it looks different in every different culture, doesn't it? But in every different culture, what you find is men have developed some way to feel strong. And in the church, we're absolutely revolutionary in that Jesus tells us that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so I want to talk to you about weakness this morning. And this passage is all about weakness. The context of this passage is the Apostle Paul talking about why he doesn't lose heart in the ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this mercy, ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. The thrust of chapter 4 is, how does the Apostle Paul not lose heart? Now, that's an amazing thing. Because you would think, if just about every town you showed up in, there was a new church plant when you left, that you'd be relatively encouraged. But no, the Apostle Paul was regularly in a battle not to be discouraged, not to lose heart. And he tells us that one of the ways that he has learned not to lose heart is by realizing that God is not abandoning him as in his weakness, but God is actually making him more useful in his weakness. That's so encouraging. And he tells us right at the start of verse 7 that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And he's talking about two things when he says we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about the gospel, that's the treasure, and he's talking about you. You're the jar of clay. And the gospel he's talking about is the gospel he talked about in chapter 3, verse 7. And I just want to read this passage because it's one of my favorite descriptions of the ministry of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And it's a glorious description of the gospel because it contrasts it with the ministry of the law. And when I talk about law, I'm not just saying the things God commands, those are always good. I'm talking about the covenant made with Moses. I'm talking about the law that was given to the people of Israel of Sinai, the way that God defined their relationship with Him. And here the Apostle Paul compares and contrasts the ministry of the gospel with the ministry of the law. And let me just tell you before we read it, the gospel comes out looking pretty good. And what he says is, now if the ministry of death, that's the law, it's the ministry of the death, it's the ministry that says, if you don't do everything written here, you will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, which of course is what the Ten Commandments were, they were carved in letters of stone. He goes, the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. The law was given in glory. It was given with a smoking mountain. It was given with a trumpet blast. It was given with glory from on high. It was given by the finger of God writing on stone tablets. It was given with tremendous glory so that Israel couldn't even look at Moses' face because of the shining that was coming off of his face from the ministry of death. And then Paul tells us this ministry was being brought to an end. It had a shelf life. It was like milk in the store. It had an expiration date. It had a death time. It would come to an end. And the time it would come to an end would be at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would bring in the reign, the fullness of the reign of the gospel. And then Paul describes the ministry of the gospel. And he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The ministry of the Spirit, that's what the gospel is. It is the word that the Spirit brings. It is that the word that the Spirit empowers. It is the new life that the Spirit creates. That's what comes in the ministry of the Spirit. And it comes with more glory. Any believer trusting in Jesus Christ in the middle of some ranch in Texas, say, on a cold day, has been privileged to see more glory than was ever seen at a smoking mountain. Because they've seen the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit reveals. And then the Apostle Paul continues and says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, and that's what the law was, it was a ministry that brought men to see their sin and brought them under condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. This is what the gospel is, brothers. It is a ministry of righteousness. It is a ministry where the law does a work in your heart and it exposes your unrighteousness, and then Christ comes in having lived a perfect life and gives you his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He imputes his righteousness to us. He unites us with himself, and all the righteousness that Christ had, we are given, and we stand before God in the standing of Christ's righteousness. I don't know about you, but if I just take any time during the course of the day to look over the last 15 minutes, the last hour, the last day, if I'm really feeling brave, maybe look over the last month, I don't get very encouraged, even if it's been a good month. But you read the pages of the Gospels, brother. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read that life. It's perfect. It's a righteous life. I mean, it's just the priorities are always right in that life. His mother comes to see him, and he's more concerned about his brethren than even his mother. His priorities are right. But then he doesn't neglect his mother, because even when he's dying there on the cross, what does he do? He turns to John and says, you take care of my mother. I mean, if ever there was a time where a man would be excused for getting a little perturbed, a little angry, maybe just a little self-focused, it would be when you're splayed out on a cross. And Jesus is thinking, what's going to happen to my mom tomorrow? That's a righteous life. And the ministry of the gospel is that it declares that Christ gave his righteous life for your unrighteous life, so that you might have his righteousness reckoned to you. When the Apostle Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says that the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses. The law, its glory is done. It's like a candle compared to the sun, as one person has put it. And for it was being brought to an end, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So now, what we're doing? We're talking about the ultimate glory in the universe, the perfect Son of God dying for sinners to give them his righteousness. And you're going to take that glorious message and say, now what will I put that in? Maybe a titanium steel box? Maybe a golden chest to glorify it? You know, when we take precious things, we want to surround them with precious things. Many of you bought a diamond ring for your wife when you wanted to marry her. And if you look closely, you'll notice that the prongs the diamond sits on are made of white gold, because they want to place the diamond on something that'll make it shine just a little more. So we think shiny things should be surrounded with shiny things. Jesus, on the other hand, thinks, maybe a nice cheap terracotta pot. I mean, a clay pot, brothers. Smartphones are stronger than terracotta pots. You drop your smartphone, the glass might chip, but the phone usually still works. Jesus says, what I'm going to put my gospel in is I'm going to put it in a clay pot, the kind that if it's just on like a 1 foot shelf and you knock it off, it cracks in half and shatters. I mean, that's one of the weakest things you could ever imagine, a clay pot. And yet that's what the Lord Jesus puts the gospel in. I mean, think about yourself, brothers. We are all mentally weak. I'll be 40 years old, which is, some of you guys are saying, that's not old yet. I agree, but I'm already losing my memory. My ability to learn and retain is already diminishing, and it wasn't that impressive at 25. And so I've been weak, and I'm weakening. Our physical strength, it's not strong either. Think about brain aneurysms. Brain aneurysms are such a good reminder, aren't they? You just have a vein in your head, just swells up and explodes, and then you're dead. You drop to the ground in an instant. That's how weak each of us are, that we can't even sustain our life for even a moment. We're emotionally weak. Sometimes there's occasions where we know we should feel great joy, but we can't seem to get our emotions to be where we want them to be. Sometimes there's situations that should make us indignant and we feel apathetic and we don't even have the emotional strength of the right response all the time. And here God takes the ultimate message that engages the mind, that ought to move the body and ought to shape the emotions, and He puts it in there. Puts it in your mind, lets it burn in your heart. And He did it on purpose. You didn't just happen to get yourself in on this thing like, I'm a weak guy and I got myself in on this gospel thing. It's not like that. He actually chose you for that weakness. And He delights to put His gospel in weak things. Now, the second thing we need to know as we go through this passage is not just our surprising weakness. We need to know the purpose of that weakness. We need to know what it is, because let's face it, brothers, weakness by itself does not encourage, does it? I want to share this gospel. I can't remember the verse that would apply right here. I'm going home to my wife and he said something this weekend about skill. I have no idea what it was. Where are those notes? Weakness by itself is not encouraging. Weakness with a purpose is encouraging. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that we have this treasure, verse 7, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God did this on purpose because He wants to make it clear where the power is coming from. Have you considered how many infertile women were used at key moments of redemptive history? I mean, I had a pastor and he had four daughters, Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, and Rachel. Oh, neat. He named them all after biblical women. He also named them all after women who at different points couldn't have children. Why? Because those are the women that God highlights in Scripture. The ones who couldn't do the one thing that was so desirable to do in the ancient world, namely produce children. They couldn't do it. Those are the women that get highlighted. Why? Because they absolutely highlight the glory of God. Sarah glorifies God because she was 99 or so when she had a baby. And then, when the Lord says, I'm not just going to bring a child into the world for turning points in the history of redemption, I'm going to bring in the Messiah, what will I do to top the infertile woman? A virgin. Oh, there's no virile man walking around bragging about how he conceived the Son of God. There was no strength of man involved at all. Only human weakness. Only human weakness. You think about that marvelous story in Judges where Gideon is going to go and have a battle with the Midianites. And I don't know about you, but if I was in an ancient battle and someone said, you have 22,000 men out, good. 22,000. That sounds about right. And God says we need to reduce the troops, and he says this explicitly, lest the people of God exalt themselves over me, and they boast that they won the battle. And so he reduces it to 10,000. Now, this is what God often does. He will reduce you to a level of weakness that you think is wise. Okay, Lord, I can handle 10,000. Thank you. I know that you make your strength perfect in weakness, and I concur that you have done a wise thing here by reducing us from 22,000 to 10,000. Let's go. Let's go a little step further, the Lord says. Let's take them all down by the brook and have them do a drinking exercise with the water, and whichever ones drink a certain way, you send them home, and the other ones you keep. 300. 300. In a day and age where military warfare was not fought with Scud missiles that were launched from thousands of miles away. And in those day and age, warfare was face to face. And you're moving forth with one little tiny unit of 300. And what happens? They defeat their enemies. But nobody sits around with those 300 men at the end of that battle going, boy, we sure did a great one today. It's obvious that the strength and the power are from God alone. And brothers, one of the things we need to get used to is two things. First, you were actually selected for your weakness. Not many wise. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. I don't know if you know the story of Countess Huntington, I think it is. She was a rich lady during the time of Whitfield and Wesley in the First Great Awakening. She was converted, and God used her to support their missions efforts. And she says she was saved by an M. Because the Bible doesn't say not any rich and not any of noble birth. It just says not many. She was rich and of noble birth, and she was saved. But there aren't many like her, are there? I mean, you see these great intellects that rise up in the church, and they can handle all the arguments, and they've got apologetic resources for all of us. And what do? We go to their website because we're like, I didn't think of that. I need help. And there aren't too many like that around. And God did that on purpose. But not only does he choose you because of your weakness, he actually intends to make you weaker. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul, who I would argue in one way was one of the strongest guys God ever saved. I mean, he was brilliant. He understood the Greek poets. He'd studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one of the bright guys Jesus saves. And what did God do? He said, well, I'll have one strong one. He'll be my Goliath. No. God doesn't have any Goliaths. He only has Davids. And God took Paul and he weakened him further. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul is so utterly burdened that he's despairing that he'll even be able to live. You say, surely you can't have an effective ministry when you're not even sure you're going to live. Right? I mean, it's reasonable to sort of step back from serving others when you're not even sure you're going to live. Because what do you have to offer, right? No. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises us from the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You know what was going on? The Apostle Paul was being so pressed and just begging the people of God for prayer that when they heard the mission update, you know, Paul planted another church. You know, Paul escaped another near-death experience. No one said, "Man, that Paul's amazing." They said, "Man, Paul's God is amazing. Paul's God is amazing." And so God, you may be walking through life and you're like, "Lord, I just want to get in shape. I just want to get my mind finally tuned. I just want to get a good balance, some good order in my life. I want to get things really set. And once I'm really running at that clear stride like a marathon runner, then God will be, I'll be useful to other people." Well, here's the irony, brother. You should actually do all those things. You should take care of your body. You should try to balance your wife, life with your family and your life at work and your ministry in the church. You should try all of that. I honestly mean that. You should regularly seek those kind of balances in your life. But I'm just going to tell you something right now. It's basically never going to work. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. What does Jesus say to the disciples when they're having a stressful season? "Come away with me and rest a while." You read the rest of the passage? They get inundated with ministry opportunities and they can't go rest. It happens continually. And I need to be very careful in the way I speak this, because some men can be so committed to the ministry of the church and the love of the church that they really do neglect their wives and they really do neglect their families. I am not trying to encourage that. I genuinely mean it when we say we should be pursuing balance and care for our bodies. I genuinely mean those things. I'm just trying to indicate that there will continually be interruptions and things that impress your weakness upon you, and that doesn't mean that you're useless to God. In fact, it's God making you useful. So the first two things we've seen are that we have a surprising weakness. The second thing we saw is that we need to know the purpose of God in our surprising weakness, and that's that He gets the glory. And then what we need to do is we need to reinterpret our experience. We need to reinterpret our experience. We all think we're pretty smart because I know what's going on. At least I have my experience. We're not even that smart, brothers. You need to reinterpret your experience and get God's view on what you think is happening to you. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says here as he goes on in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "We are afflicted in every way." If the passage ended there, it would be one of the most overwhelming passages you ever read. Afflicted, that by itself is overwhelming, but not in a few ways. You're afflicted in every way. The world afflicts you as it rolls its eyes and persecutes. The devil afflicts and clouds your minds and lays lies at the door of your heart so that you doubt God's goodness. And the flesh is constantly there pulling you or tempting you towards all manner of sin. And you have you ever had this experience? You're like, if everything was going right in these areas of life and I just had a struggle over here, I think I could fight it. Problem is, God is more often pleased to afflict you in every way, coming at you from every angle. Few issues on the family front, few issues on the work front, few issues at the church, few issues in my heart, few things I don't understand, afflicted in every way. Not only that, but Paul says he's perplexed. That's stunning, brothers. Most of us spend most of our life trying to understand what Paul thought. He knew what he thought and still experienced what it was to be perplexed. Certainly, there were probably doctrinal issues the Apostle Paul did not fully understand. We know that's true of Peter, because Peter said that he read some things in Paul and found them hard to understand, 2 Peter. He would have experienced being perplexed that way. You remember in the book of Acts, one time Paul tries to go north Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. You're like, wait, I thought you wanted me to take the gospel all over the place, not north. He tries to go east, not east. I thought you wanted me to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not east. Tries to go south, not south. Then finally God takes him west. But in the meantime, there would have been this tendency towards being perplexed. Or you invest in Demas. You pour into Demas. You shape Demas. Demas is the one where you go, I'm really seeing a lot of promise in Demas. Timothy, are you seeing that promise in Demas? Demas is going to be our man over in this church. We're going to be able to send him out. I really see Demas growing, and then Demas, in love with this present age, has left me. That'll confuse you. Lord, why'd you let me spend so much time on Demas? What was going on there? Duncan Campbell preached the revivals of the New Hebrides. And throughout those revivals, heard that every moment that Duncan Campbell wasn't preaching, he was in an absolute spiritual darkness. Lord, everyone on these islands is having revival. I'm having darkness. It's like Charles Wesley. Oh, that the work of God around me, in me, was as great as the work of God around me. Elizabeth Elliot spends years translating the Bible. She has all of her Bible translation in a briefcase or in some sort of suitcase, and it's stolen. Lord, don't you want the Bible translated? And she didn't back it up on Dropbox. I mean, it was gone. It was gone. Paul was afflicted. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. We know that he was in danger in the cities, dangers in the towns. He started riots. People planned his killing and tracked him down. And he was struck down. We just read about that in 2 Corinthians 1. He was struck down, pushed to the point of death, so that he would trust not in himself, but on the God who raises the dead. Here's the problem. When those things are happening to you, they all feel like they're messing up your ministry, don't they? Right? You make an appointment with someone, you're going to go meet with them, and then you get sick and you can't meet with them. It's destroying the ministry. You know? Your heart is eager to serve someone, then all of a sudden your feelings just disappear. This is ruining it. Won't be able to minister effectively now. Our experience tells us that affliction, that being perplexed, that persecution, and that being struck down are all the enemies of our effectiveness, don't they, brothers? That's how we feel. And yet here we are told that they are the very place where the life of the Lord Jesus Christ actually begins to be manifested in our souls. No, in our bodies. Listen to these next three verses. They are stunning. Stunning for what they claim the Christian is capable of, but even more stunning for how they say it happens. Paul tells us that we're afflicted. He tells us we're driven to despair. We're not driven to despair. We're persecuted. We're struck down. And what is all this? What is it when a person is afflicted, perplexed, or struck down? It's the carrying about of the death of Jesus in your body. That's what that is. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you say that to yourself? When life is just absolutely miserable, do you say, this is the carrying about in my body of the death of Jesus? You need to. You need to reinterpret your experience. You need to not see all those difficulties as the hindrance to what God is doing in your life, but as the presence of God working in your life. All these things, these difficulties, are the carrying of the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God is hindering and making things difficult and making life a fight so that Jesus will be displayed in your body, in your person, in your life, in the things you do. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. God's always doing it. My pastor in Toronto used to say to me, the Christian life is a life of trouble. You're either just coming out of some trouble, or you're in some trouble, or you're just heading into some trouble. That's the way it is. It always is. And what those things are is not just trouble. They are God in his particular action towards you, handing you over to the death of Christ, so that you might carry the death of Jesus in your body. Verse 11, for we who live always are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. This is how you begin to give life to other people. God works death in you, you begin to be able to create life in other people. It's not your life you're giving them, but as God creates death in you, your words come with a sweetness, a spiritual force, a spiritual anointing that actually begins to help other people. You're sitting there going, I feel like I'm dying. They're walking away going, man, when I'm with that guy, I'm living. It's amazing. You think, this feels like a crucifix. Exactly. The problem is we've got a definition of the Christian life that when we feel like we're under a crucifix, we think something is wrong. What could be more right? And it's right there that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to release power by his Holy Spirit from the believer. About 15 years ago, I was on my way to Toronto to become a minister at a church in downtown Toronto. I was very excited. I was, frankly, a very new Christian. I was surprised they had brought me on for this task. But I had asked to be mentored by the pastor, and he had said, come, I'll mentor you, and I even want you to come and work with me in this situation. So I was excited and daunted, had prayed and fasted about this opportunity. I got on the plane to go to Toronto to this thriving church plant, and I just felt utterly abandoned by God. I just felt empty. I felt like Psalm 13, which says, how long, O Lord, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? How long do I just have to be all alone without any sense of your presence, O God? And then the next thought comes in, and I'm going there to lead. This is terrible. And I got there, and God gave me enough faith to begin to serve and to begin to help. And over time, he gave me some scriptures, Psalm 13 especially, that began to encourage me that he would restore his presence to me and help me. And then about 6 months later, I get a phone call. Ryan, it's one of the people I'm working with in ministry. I'm really struggling by feeling abandoned by God. Do you have anything that would help me? Oh yeah, turn in your Bible to Psalm 13 if I got a story for you. 6 months earlier, brother, it just felt like death. But to that person on the phone, it was life. We went through a season at Emmanuel, and I'm almost embarrassed to tell these stories in front of Pastor Tim because I think he's gone through about 1,000 of these seasons of great labors. But I went through a season about 18 months in at Emmanuel. At that season in our life as a church, there wasn't a decision that happened that didn't go through my head. The church was so small, there was no infrastructure. Now there's all kinds of things going on I don't even know about, but at that time, that was not the case. My church office was next to my bedroom in my house. The church phone was in my house, and if it rang, I was there, and there wasn't anything going on I wasn't aware of. We grew from 30 to 60 people. Felt like we'd gone mega church. It was just utterly... utterly overwhelming. And I began to break down under the demands of the teaching and the pastoral ministry and the care of the body. And I decided one day I would study away from my office because I could no longer focus in my office. And I went to a bookstore, maybe a Barnes and Nobles or something, and I sat down with my book and I wound up passing out drooling on the book. It was a bad season. I went and talked with a man who became my co-pastor later, and I told him, I'm just done. Like, I just have nothing left. And he said, we need to send you away. You need to get some time away. And that was a great blessing. But as we arranged it, they said, we'll give you a month away, but we're not going to be able to do it for about 6 weeks. Well, things were so discouraging in my home right at that point that I went to my wife and said, we're going to get a month away, but it won't be for 6 weeks. She was like, a month won't be long enough. It turned out to be long enough, but she didn't feel like it was going to be at the time. So here we were. We had 6 weeks to go before there was this month of rest off in the future. I'm preaching on Ephesians 5, and things were not sweet at home during this season. It was a difficult season between Christy and I. And I am not kidding you. I would get up into the pulpit to preach these passages, and I literally just felt like there was, I don't know what, like cement between my ears, just absolute fog, absolute chaos. Just felt like I was limping into the pulpit. And then I would begin to open up God's word on Ephesians 5, just fear and trembling, Lord, help me to apply these things at home. And two brothers come up to me after one of these sermons, two godly brothers in the church. One of them went on to be one of our pastors. He's now an overseas missionary. And they come up to me and they say, you know, Ryan, we just want you to know, we think the sermons have been particularly excellent lately. And I said, man, am I a strong Christian? Not a chance. You just sit there and you go, man, the power is obviously of God and not of man. Not of man. And brothers, there are things in your lives right now that are here today, and they're going to come that you are going to feel like, this is it, I can't press on. I can't keep going. I'm too broken to be useful to anyone. I'm too stressed, too strained, too pulled, too overwhelmed. I want to encourage you to greet those things as friends. That's the Lord's grace in your life. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time for rest. I'm not saying there's never a time for balance. What I am saying, though, is that even in the midst of that, if you're involved in a real Christian life, or you're trying to serve people and love them, lead people and care for them, whether you're a pastor or a lay person, whether you're whoever you are, if you're a believer serving in the church, there will come times, and there will come increasing times, that you cannot handle. And in fact, some of you are in times right now that you think, I could never handle more than this. In 5 years, brothers, you will be surprised. You probably can. But there will be an increase in power. There will be an increase in strength. There needs to be faith. Faith that this is not just an accident diverting you from what God has for you, but this is God leading you into the cross He's laid out for you so that He can pour out life through you and that others can get life. If you're walking away from encounters and people are saying, man, he just said a few words of encouragement and I'm feeling life, and you're walking away going, Lord, I just hope it was some good, something's probably going right. If you're walking away going, man, I really give them life, they're probably walking away going, I really don't get a lot of life. And so there's just great help there, isn't there? It's great help. So we're called to lead. And lead with skill. Saw that in Philemon. We want to make sure the goal of our leadership is to people know God. Not just some sort of external conformity, but they actually come to know God better. And we need to know that weakness is not the enemy of our discipleship. It's not the enemy of our Christian life. It's not the enemy of our leadership. It is God's handmaiden, God's personal ministry to you to lead you to a place where there's life coming. Life helping, the very life of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your help in our weakness. We praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. It's a burden and a bondage to feel that weakness is going to kill us. But it's freedom and life to know that you'll use us in those times. Lord, I pray that you would give grace. I pray that if there's any man here who must get a break, that this sermon would not make them do something foolish, but they would take some rest. But Lord, at the same time, Lord, even in the midst of trying to get rest, trying to get balance, Lord, you use us in our weakness, and I pray that you would encourage us with that fact and that we would delight to show the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you for this whole weekend. Amen.